All right, John chapter 3, we are picking up once again in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So we pick up our story once again with Jesus explaining the way of salvation to Nicodemus. In verses 14 through 16, he told Nicodemus that salvation is through personal faith in the Son of God, who would be lifted up just as Moses had lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What was to be understood by this was that the Son of God would bear the penalty of death for sin upon the cross, and all who believe in Him will have their sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. Nicodemus must have been shocked at the words of Jesus concerning God's love for the world. Remember, Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He was a great rabbi. The Jews were ready enough to think of God as loving Israel. But no passage appears to be cited in which any Jewish writer maintains that God loved the world. It is a distinctively Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace all mankind. So when Jesus made that statement, Nicodemus must have been astounded, for God so loved the world. You know, the Jews had that problem that others have developed, and it's quite easy to develop, is sort of that mentality of thinking we're the only ones. And that was their thinking. They forgot about the rest of the world. They just somehow forgot the fact that God had created all men, and that God actually did love all people, and that God's plan of salvation was ultimately for everyone. Their scriptures had indicated that, but they had just overlooked those portions of scripture for the most part and concentrated exclusively on those things that pertain to them. But Jesus brings this shocking revelation to Nicodemus that God's love expanded far beyond the borders of Israel and went out to the ends of the earth. God loves this pitiful world. We talked about it in our previous study. And He sent Jesus into this world. And notice what Jesus said in verse 17, not to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to save the world. Over and over again, the Bible tells us of God's desire to save men. That's God's heart. You know, when God sees a sinner, He doesn't look at him like we do sometimes. You know, sometimes I'll see a sinner and I'll think, oh, look at that creep. How disgusting. Somebody ought to smack that guy, or, you know, they ought to put that guy in jail. What's he doing? You know, and You see sinners and sometimes you react like that. But God looks at the world and He loves it. And Jesus came into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. That's his desire. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Paul said, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Peter said, "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's the heart of God. He wants to save people. He came to save sinners. God clearly desires that men would not perish, but have eternal life. Not only is man's salvation God's desire, but God has done everything in his power, short of violating man's free will, to keep him from perishing and to give him eternal life. God has been over backward. He's gone far above and beyond anything imaginable to rescue man from his sin. So it's not only his desire that people be saved, he's actively working, trying to bring them to that place of salvation. Think of the things that God has done. He sent Jesus to pay the penalty of sin. He gave his own son, as Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." He sent Jesus to pay the penalty of sin. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to try to persuade us to turn to God. And so the Spirit of God has come into the world, and the Spirit of God is dealing with people and seeking to persuade them to turn from their sin. That's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. He also blesses our lives, and he orchestrates events in our lives to try to get our attention. You see, God is just always at work. God's whole program is salvation. That's what he's into. He's into saving people. He wants everybody to be saved. And all of his efforts are really spent in that direction of saving people. He exercises unimaginable patience with us in the hope that we would come to our senses and turn to him. So in all of these actions we see, not only does God desire that people are saved, but he's doing everything he can to make that a reality. But with all of that, here's the tragedy. More people will end up in hell than in heaven. Hell, by the way, is a place that men were never intended to go. But with God's desire and all of his effort, the tragedy is that there will still be more people in hell than in heaven. Why? Well, in verses 18 through 20, John gives us the answer to that question. Why men will go to hell? Now, notice that I said in verses 18 through 20, John gives us the answer. It does seem that Jesus stopped speaking in verse 17, and John the Apostle picked up that thought and continued along that line in the remainder of the verses through 21. Now, you might be saying, no, Pastor Brian, that's not true, because all of those words are in red. And I know that the red words are the ones that Jesus said. Well, remember, it was men who colored those words red, because they thought that Jesus said all of this. But actually, many commentators feel that Jesus probably did end his statement at verse 17. Some actually go back to verse 14, and then John comes along and adds. You see, the problem is there are no quotation marks in the manuscripts. In the Greek text, there were no quotation marks to show, you know, exactly who was speaking. So you just have to determine by the context, who was speaking at what point. But it does seem to me that at this point, John picks up the thought, because the things that John says, I think, are better understood in the full light of Christ having made his sacrifice for sin and risen from the dead, rather than at that present time where that was still quite a ways into the future. But it doesn't really matter, because, of course, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and we know that whether it was Jesus speaking or John that was elaborating on it, it was the Holy Spirit who was inspiring what was written. And so in these verses, 18 through 20, and then on into 21, we have an explanation as to why men will go to hell. Hell is a real place, and people are going to be there. And it's a great tragedy, and it's a great mistake on the part of the church to downplay the seriousness of that, or to diminish the significance of it, or to give the impression that it's not a real concern and we shouldn't be talking about it. I recently read a book by a man who is one of the leading thinkers in what's known as the emerging church or the emergent church. And he's advocating this idea that we move away from this whole topic of a personal salvation of your soul from hell, and that we realize that the gospel is much grander than that. It's about saving everything. It's about saving planet Earth from disaster environmentally, and it's about saving society so people can live better lives. And he really promotes that, and he downplays the idea of a salvation being for the soul, the salvation of the soul from hell. He sort of mocks the idea. And I read that and I thought, how tragic. I think that in this generation, we need to revive the teaching on the subject of hell. People need to realize this is a reality, and this is where you're headed if you don't receive the grace of God. And so John here tells us why men will go to hell. The first thing that he tells us is that ultimately men are condemned for rejecting Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now this is really heavy stuff, and I want to communicate this. I don't want to be misunderstood, but what John is saying here is basically that in the end, people will be condemned not because of Adam's sin, which made us sinners originally, not even really because of our own sin, but people will be condemned for refusing God's remedy for sin. You see, that's the issue at stake here. God has provided a remedy. You know, Jesus said something to the Pharisees at a certain point that I think sheds light on this idea. He said to them at one point, as he was debating back and forth with them, and he was referring to the fact that there was blindness there, and the Pharisees chimed in and they said, "Are we blind too?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." Jesus also said, "If I had not come and done among them the things that no one else has done, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." And in those statements, that sort of, you know, brings support to what John is saying here, that the ultimate cause of condemnation is the refusal of God's remedy for sin, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice, he then goes on and he says, and this is the condemnation. This is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. Notice, it's the condemnation and it's the light. It's not just condemnation and light, but it's this is the condemnation. This is the ultimate condemnation, and this is the reason for it. It has to do with rejection of not just light in a general sense, but it has to do with rejection of the light of the gospel. God has given historically light to humanity. Man, of course, was created in fellowship with God. We know that, but yet we know that man's fellowship with God was broken early on in human history. And although Adam and Eve were created in the image of God and they were created in fellowship with God, their children did not have that same experience. They were created in the fallen image of their parents, and they did not experience that kind of fellowship with God that Adam and Eve knew in their original state. And so God did give light to man regarding his reality. He gave the light of creation. And the created world around us has been a light throughout all of human history and still is a light to people to the present day. So light has come into the world, the light of creation. Then there's the light of conscience. Every man has that innate sense of things that are right and things that are wrong, and lives with the guilt of violating his conscience. There is also the light of the scriptures. God gave the scriptures. He spoke through the prophets. And in each of these things, he was bringing light into the world to testify to his reality and to man's accountability to him. In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that men are without excuse for their atheism, because that which may be known of God is manifest in man, for God has shown it to man, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature. So Paul tells us that God intends that when a man observes the created world around him, when a man is sensitive to that sense of right and wrong in him, that is to lead him to the conclusion that there is a God that he is accountable to. And then, of course, the scriptures would come and add on to that. You have both what's called general revelation, which comes through creation, and then you have special revelation, which comes through the scriptures. So light has come into the world, creation, conscience, the scriptures. But what John is referring to is really the ultimate light, and that is the light of the gospel. That is Jesus coming into the world. The light has come into the world. Jesus came into the world, and for the past 2,000 years, the gospel has been being preached. Now we assume that the gospel has just been sort of limited to certain places in the world geographically, to certain cultures and so forth. But, you know, there's a good case that the knowledge of Jesus Christ has infiltrated every single culture. Did you know that every religion in the world, all of the known major religions of the world, did you know that in each one of them, there is an embracing of Jesus to a certain extent? Of course, Islam embraces Jesus as a prophet. Buddhism looks at Jesus as a wise teacher and a moralist. Hinduism would consider him part of that array of ascended masters and wise men. And it's interesting that all of these different religions have sought to accommodate Jesus in some way, shape, or form over the centuries. Sort of brought him in and sought to make him part of their system. So the knowledge of Jesus has spread much farther and much wider than we, I think, would actually know or understand. Granted, there no doubt are places where Christ has not been named. He has not been heard of. But they are few and far between. In the apostolic period, Paul said that in his generation, the gospel had gone out to the world itself. And there's good evidence that by the end of the apostolic period, that the gospel had pretty much permeated the entire world. So the light, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but what has been the response? He says, but men love darkness rather than light. Men love darkness. Now, the word love is the same word that's used in John 3:16 for God's love of the world. We talk about the word agape as Christians. We speak of agape love. And that is indeed a love that God has for us. It's a perfect love. It's a love full of intensity and passion. But it's also the love that men have for darkness. That, you know, that it seems almost inconceivable to us to think that people actually love darkness. We so often have the wrong perception. We look at people so often as, well, you know, they're caught up in this thing, or they're ensnared by it, or we many times fail to see that they're involved in it simply because of their love for it. But that's what the scripture says. Men love darkness. The darkness of their pride has kept them back from coming to the light. The darkness of their thoughts has kept them back from coming to the light. The darkness of their will has kept them back from coming to the light. The darkness of their hatred. The darkness of their lust. You see, these are the things that men love. And faced with the light, instead of responding to the light, instead of being drawn to the light, they hold on to these areas of darkness. They love these things. Not only do they love the darkness, but notice what John goes on to say. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. Not only do they love the darkness, but simultaneously they hate the light. There is an intense, passionate love for the darkness and an open hostility toward the light. As I said, we often make the mistake of thinking that people are somehow innocent or basically good or perhaps just ignorant, or maybe they just haven't been enlightened. We see them as sick. That term is used so often today when somebody commits a heinous crime or is involved in some deplorable act. We say, oh, they're sick. And that's what society says about them. Oh, they're sick. We see them as sick or victims rather than active collaborators with sin and Satan. But if we see it that way, it's because our minds have been deluded to the truth. It's because we're thinking like men think who are not influenced by the Word of God. We need to understand what God says about the human condition. And God's evaluation of the situation is this: men love darkness and they hate the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Their deeds are evil. Boy, today you start talking about something being evil, And you are the great evil. The great evil in the culture today is to imply or insinuate in any way that there are things that are evil. The great sin of this generation is intolerance. You are required by the culture to tolerate virtually everything. And the only intolerable thing is to not be tolerant of everything. That's where we're at. That's what's going on. Their deeds are evil. The idea that man is basically good is an idea that is utterly foreign to the Bible. So get that idea out of your head if it's there. It easily could be there because that's what we've been being told all of our lives. That's what we're being indoctrinated in through our educational system. That's what we're being indoctrinated in, just in the cultural sense, through the entertainment and the arts and all of that. The idea that man is basically good. This is the idea of the world. But God, of course, has something entirely different to say. God said this. He said, there is none righteous, no, not one. He said, there is none who understands. He said, there is none who seeks after God. This is God's evaluation of the situation. Now again, we do make that mistake of thinking that a person is bent toward evil, or they have a hostility to God or the things of God, perhaps because they're just uninformed. And if we could just get the facts to them, then surely once they see our position and understand the case, oh, surely they would instantly change their opinion. But did you know that some of the most rabid opponents of the Christian faith historically have been men who have understood the faith quite well? And it was their understanding of it that caused their hostility toward it. They hated it. They hated it. The three men that still have probably the greatest influence in the world, each one of them understood the gospel, rejected it, and became a crusader against what the scripture said. Darwin, Marx, and Freud. Those three guys, their philosophy, their ideas have permeated the world to such an extent today that you can hardly go anywhere without feeling their influence. These guys, each one of them, had an understanding of the Christian faith. Darwin and Marx both studied theology and at a certain point in time had an intention of maybe moving in that direction. Freud was a Jew, but he knew the scriptures quite well, and he was very familiar with the New Testament. Astoundingly, he admired Paul the Apostle. He thought he was the greatest of men. But yet he did everything in his power to undermine the Christian faith and to attack it. And so we have to understand the picture the Bible presents to us of man is one of open hostility and active rebellion against God, loving darkness, hating light, and clinging to evil. That's where we're at. We shouldn't be astounded when people don't want to hear about the gospel. We shouldn't be amazed by that, because that's the condition of the human heart. It is entrenched in hostility toward God. But notice, in quoting Paul from Romans chapter 3, he tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. And then he says there is none who seeks after God. Now, how can that be? I mean, after all, it seems that there are many people seeking after God. doesn't it? You think of those people that make the pilgrimage every year to Mecca. Or you think of those devout Hindus who have the various rituals and things that they will be involved in. You think of all of the different religions and the people that are devoted to these things. And the temptation is to think, but surely they're seeking after God. But you see, that's our mistake. What we fail to realize is that there are a variety of reasons for a person being religious, and none of them necessarily have to do with their quest for God. You see, in some cases, religious devotion is purely a cultural thing. We don't understand that so much in our culture here in the U.S. because we don't have a state religion. We don't have that deep kind of cultural connection with a religion. And so it's hard for us to understand that. People that come from different cultures can understand it a little bit better. But you see, in various cultures in the world, the religion and the culture are so connected to one another that to not be religious is to, you know, sort of forsake your culture. And so because a person wants to accommodate their culture, be part and be accepted in the culture, they participate in the religious element of it as well, simply because that's what you do. That's just who we are. And you see this when you speak with people who are from cultures or countries where there is that strong religious element. And they will go through the various festivals and they will be involved in all kinds of rituals and things. And you might ask them, well, why do you do that? Or what is the significance of that? Or now, how does that connect you to God? And they would probably respond with something like, well, you know, I don't really know about whether it connects you to God, but this is just what we do. It's a religious act, but it's so tied to the culture, they're inseparable. And so some people are religious for that reason. Other people are religious because of a strong family connection. They couldn't imagine not being religious, because to not be religious would be to fall out of favor with the family. And the family connection is a very strong pull on people. And they will go through the religious motions simply because I wouldn't think of hurting my family. I couldn't be disrespectful to my parents. I met a man a few years back in New York City that really illustrated this. I was talking to him. He was a Jewish young guy. And he was a rabbinical student. He was studying at one of the, what they call yeshivas, there in Manhattan. And I was talking to him and I was seeking to share the gospel with him. And there he was. He had all of the regalia. He had the whole outfit. And just by looking at him, it was evident that he was a serious Jew in regard to his faith. And as we began to talk, and as I began to seek to share the gospel with him, he got frustrated with me at a point. He said, I don't want to hear that. And I kept pressing him, well, you need to hear it. And I kept moving in. And finally he says, look, I don't want to hear it. I don't even believe in God. And I said, what? I said, you just told me you're a student at the rabbinical university and you know, you've got all of the regalia here. What do you mean you don't believe in God? He said, look, I do this for my father. My father wants me to go to the rabbinical school. And my future is wrapped up in my relationship with my father. And that's why I do it. And I'll tell you, I was stunned. But that's true. That's why some people are religious, because of a family connection. For other people, it's a matter of self-fulfillment. That through their religious ritual, through those experiences, they derive some sort of a fulfillment, some sort of a contentment, some sort of a peace. And so what they're pursuing is that experience. But you see, we falsely assume they're seeking God. God said, there is none who seeks after Him. That's the state of man. Man's natural bent and inclination is to go in the opposite direction of God, to move away from God, to rebel against God. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. He was speaking on behalf of all of Israel, but of course it's true of everybody, not just of Israel. And so John is telling us why men will be condemned, because they've rejected the light. Instead of embracing the light, instead of being so thankful that the light has come, instead they've clung to the darkness and they've hated the light. I mean, could you imagine being lost in a mine or something and it being just completely dark, and somebody finally coming along with a light and saying, no, put that out. No, you would think, no, that would never happen. The moment somebody would see any glimmer of light, oh, please bring that light so I can see. But what might be true in the physical realm sadly isn't true in the spiritual realm. But we know as well, in a physical sense, you know how it is when you've been in the darkness and you suddenly step into any sort of brilliant light, you know how that can have an effect on you. You know how that can be an uncomfortable experience. And you see, there's a correlation in the spiritual realm. And so when we come to people and we bring them the light, oftentimes their reaction is that type of reaction where the light has shocked them. Turn that off. Because it exposes the evil. And for the most part, men do not want to have their evil exposed. Now, we said that men will ultimately be condemned for rejecting Christ. Here's the question then that arises. What about those who have never heard the gospel? What about those who have not encountered the light? What about those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? What about those people or that person? Well, that question does come up frequently, doesn't it? And I know that I've had that question asked to me. I would imagine that you have probably had that question asked as well. And quite often people throw that out as a means of sort of challenging the idea that there's a God. And in that, there's always sort of that insinuation that God isn't fair. Because what about those people? And you do find people that seem to be quite concerned about those people. They've never done anything in their life to do anything for those people, but suddenly they're very concerned about them. But what about that person? Well, here's what we know. People, like I said, have asked me this question. And we have to tell them what we know. There are certain things that we don't know. And of course, we need to just leave it at that point. But here's what we do know. We know that all men are born into sin. Original sin is a biblical doctrine. We are told that Adam sinned, and his sin was imputed to his posterity. So Adam, when he sinned, he actually acted on behalf of the rest of humanity, even though there were no other people in the world. He was acting as the representative of the human family. Theologically, they refer to Adam as the federal head of the race. And as the federal head of the race, he acts on behalf of the entire human family. Now, people are bothered by this idea of original sin and the fact that Adam could act on the behalf of others. And people would say, well, you know, I don't want him to act on my behalf. No, thank you. But, you know, the reality is he did, and it's a done deal, and there's nothing you can do about it. But it's not something as unusual as you might think, because it happens all the time, and it has always happened throughout human history. In every culture, narrow it down to a family or even a tribe or an empire or a kingdom or whatever else, in every one of those situations, you have and have always had a leader, somebody who's in charge. Some environments, you would call him the chief. Some places, he would be called a king. But regardless of what they're called, you have had this ongoing, consistent type of thing throughout history where power will be vested in one person, and they will often make decisions on behalf of everyone else. And we have it in our own country. It's not necessarily all instilled in one person, but it is instilled in our federal government. Our federal government acts according to what it believes to be in the best interest of the nation, and we go along, whether we like it or not, with the decisions that they make. Adam was designated by God the federal head of humanity, and he sinned, and that sin was imputed to us. So we have original sin. We also have personal sins. Not only was Adam's sin imputed to me, I have sinned myself. I have my own sins that I am responsible for and accountable for, not just the sin of Adam. So we've got original sin, we've got personal sins, and then we have got accountability to general revelation, which, generally speaking, we've ignored. General revelation is what I was talking about earlier. Creation, including myself, including my own experience as a human being, that conscience that I have, and those things. So I've got original sin, personal sins, general revelation, and then we see a principle in Scripture that response to light brings more light, and more light is needed for salvation. Now, this is a principle that is seen in Scripture, and this, I think, helps in our understanding of how God deals with people that we might be concerned about, those people that maybe haven't heard what we have heard. The principle is that God gives light. We've seen that already. Light has come into the world, and everyone has the light of creation and conscience. There's not a single person without that testimony, and the Scriptures remind us of that. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows forth knowledge. There is no speech or language in which their voice is not heard. The heavens are shouting to humanity, there's a God. There's a glorious God who made us. So, that's the primary light. At least,
back in the early days of human history. But then, of course, Revelation was added to that as the prophets came and the law and so forth. But what the scripture teaches, the principle is this, that light brings responsibility, and responding properly to light brings more light. And more light is necessary for salvation. A great illustration of this is a man named Cornelius. You can read about him in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Cornelius is a Roman. And as a Roman, he would have undoubtedly been a typical Roman in the sense of having been an idolater. The religion of Rome was an idolatrous religion. It was just a transfer over of the Greek religion. The names were changed slightly, but the same gods were worshipped. But Cornelius is stationed in Israel as a centurion. And evidently, through his encounter with Israel and with Judaism and with the temple and all of these things, he comes to believe not what he had believed in a multitude of gods, but he comes to believe in one God. He puts his faith in the God of Israel, and he begins to follow certain Jewish customs. And so he's a man who has responded to light. He realizes that there's got to be one God. And the revelation that came through the testimony of Israel, he responds to that. But now Jesus has come, and he's died, and he's risen, and he's ascended back into heaven. And the gospel is beginning to be spread throughout the world. And here's this Roman, this man Cornelius, and he's worshiping God, but he's worshiping him in the old way, still under the structure of Judaism. And so as he's waiting upon God, the Lord sends an angel to speak to him. And the angel says, you need to send for Simon. He's in Joppa, in the home of Simon the tanner. And send for him, for he will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. And so, Cornelius responds to what the angel instructs him to do. And he sends for Simon Peter. And Peter comes, and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius is baptized and becomes a Christian. Now you see, if it wasn't necessary to have further light, if the light of creation and the light of conscience and the light of the prophets was sufficient, surely the angel never would have bothered to tell Cornelius to send for Peter. Let's just leave him alone. He's fine the way he is. But he needed the gospel in order to experience salvation in the ultimate sense. And what we have in the scripture is that God gives light. And when a man or a woman responds to the light that they've given, however much light it is, as they respond to what they've been given, God increases the light. And as a man responds to the light given, he continues to increase it. And I believe he increases it ultimately for those who continue to respond properly, to the point of the gospel coming to them, just as it did to Cornelius. We also know that God has commanded the gospel to be preached to every person, and God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. God has commanded the gospel to be preached to everyone. He didn't leave anybody out. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, in that part of the world, they've got a religion that works pretty good for them, so don't bother to go there. Let me send you over to these guys. What did Jesus say? He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every single person. So, we know that. We know there's original sin. We know there's personal sins. We know there's general revelation. We know that light has been given, and we know there's a commandment to preach the gospel to everyone. From all we know, the one thing I'm absolutely sure of is that we could never take the position that we shouldn't be concerned about those who have never heard. We could not possibly take that position. Now, why do I say that? Because there are some people, and there are influential voices in the church today that would say, you know, you don't need to go with the gospel to those people. And of course, we've seen that recently to some degree. I remember reading in Time magazine a couple of years ago, a few articles where whoever wrote these articles was upset the audacity of these Christians going over to the Islamic world and trying to convert them to Christianity. Don't they know that they've got their own religion of Islam? They ought to leave them alone. And they were actually insinuating that we're making the problem worse. We're stirring up trouble. There are those that would say you should never try to convert a Jewish person to the Christian faith. They have their own way to God. They have Judaism. You need to leave them alone. And likewise, the same is true with Buddhism or with Hinduism. And we're living in that pluralistic state of mind where certain voices in the culture and now in the church are really coming out and saying, you know, we shouldn't be evangelizing people of other faiths. We shouldn't be sending missionaries into other countries. Now, let me tell you this. Those who say that are not basing what they're saying on the scriptures, because you can't find that in the scripture. As I said, from what we know, the one thing we can absolutely conclude is that we should never take that position. Now, I don't know that we could finally conclude that those who have never heard of Christ are condemned. But we certainly cannot conclude that they will be saved. Now, I don't know with 100% certainty that those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ will be condemned. But I do know with 100% certainty that there's no place in the Bible that tells us that they will be saved. Now, what we do know seems to me to lead to the conclusion that those who die having never heard of Christ do perish. Now, there might be other factors, but they haven't been revealed to us. There might be. And there are things that I still have a little bit of a question mark about. Paul acknowledged that you can't believe in a person you've never heard of. In Romans, the 10th chapter, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? So Paul acknowledged that. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to everyone. He that believes shall be saved, and he that does not believe shall be condemned. Now, is condemnation then for those who truly reject or oppose the message? Or is it also for those who have never heard it? You see, these are areas where there's still a bit of ambiguity. It's not totally certain. And so there might be some other factors, but like I said, if there are, God hasn't told us about them. And I think there's more support for the idea that people are perishing than there is for the idea that you don't have to worry about them. They've got their own way. Or God's going to work out another plan for them. There isn't anything biblically really to support that. It's more wishful hoping on the part of people. Of course, we know God is fair. We know that He's just and he's righteous. And here's what we know too. God loves people way more than we do. And God certainly is doing everything, as we pointed out initially, he's doing everything in his power, short of violating a person's free will, to bring them to salvation. So here's where I stand on it. I am not the least bit worried that there would be somebody out there somewhere who really wanted to be saved, but a missionary never got to him, so they had to go to hell. God would, of course. That would just be so inconsistent with our understanding of who God is, wouldn't it? God is going to get the message to them. He's able to do it. And the history of missions is kind of a good illustration of that. And I have talked to people from different cultures, different religious backgrounds, different upbringings, who have told me their story of how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know where it all started? It all started just where we said it would start. It started with responding to the light they had. And as they began to respond to the light they had, more light came, and more light came, and more light came. And sometimes it was in the form of a missionary coming to them, or somehow getting into contact with the Word of God. In some cases, it was them leaving their country and culture and going to a place where the gospel was being proclaimed. But this is what you can know for sure. There's not a single person out there that wanted to go to heaven but's not able to go because God wasn't able to get the message to them. Men will go to hell indeed, but they will go there because they chose to go there. It will never be God's fault that someone ends up in hell. It's always back to man. You see, no man need be condemned. That's the whole point of what John is saying here. Jesus said it. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. No man need be condemned. All we must do is come to the light. And verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You just come to the light. And as I said earlier, God is so unimaginably patient with us that even when we've been in that position of hating the light and loving the darkness and doing those evil deeds, God is still patiently working and orchestrating events and circumstances, and he's trying to get us to come to our senses. And the moment we do, he's right there, full of grace, to receive us. Why? For God so loved the world, because he loves us. And he didn't create hell for people. He made it for the devil and his angels. There should not be a human being in hell. There will be. Not because God didn't make a way out, but because men refused the way that God made. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. And Jesus, that you came into this world to do the unthinkable, to give your life up for us, to die that brutal death on the cross, that shameful death, to take the punishment for our sins so that we could live with you forever. And Lord, I pray if there's a single soul in this building that is yet to receive that gift, I pray, Lord, that they would turn from their sin, turn away from the darkness and those evil deeds, and embrace you. and receive your mercy and your grace. So help them, Lord, to make that decision. And Lord, for us who have made that decision and know you, may we grow in our understanding of your great love and your great salvation for us and for all others. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and use us as instruments to spread your love and truth to those who so desperately need you. In Jesus' name.